We are continuing on in Matthew this morning, the 10th chapter. And to remind ourselves of the context, this chapter is entirely taken up with Jesus' commissioning of the 12 apostles and telling them where to go, what to say, what they could expect to encounter along the way. The passage that we looked at last time specifically deals with persecution. And we can expand some of the principles there, as we saw, to apply to our lives, even though we do not live in a place and time in which there is very much open persecution. Because the individual behind persecution, whether it's open or covert, or whether it takes the form of attacks that don't necessarily look like they have a human origin, the one behind all of it is Satan, the enemy of God and man. God's agenda on a macro level is to save people. Satan's agenda is to destroy them. So those things are in absolute opposition to one another. That's the big picture of the battle that we're in. And as we zoom down to our lives, anything that basically is in opposition to our preaching the gospel, which is what we're sent out to do, just as the apostles were, is something to which we can apply these principles. So Jesus has just gone through these warnings about persecution that's coming. I'm actually going to recap that starting in verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." So you might have picked up that in this passage that we're primarily focusing on this week, which is verses 24 through 31, Jesus says something three times. And that something is, do not fear. So, a bit of myth-busting, first of all. You may have heard that the Bible says 365 times altogether, do not be afraid. It actually does not. Nobody seems to know where that rumor got started. So, just keep that in mind. If you see that somewhere, it's actually not true. However, when Jesus says something three times in quick succession like this, we can be assured that it is something very important, that it's something we're supposed to take notice of, and particularly within this context of persecution, of opposition from the enemy in this spiritual battle. Why? What does it have to do with that? Well, there's two options that the enemy has if he wants to stop someone from preaching the gospel. And remember, when I say preaching the gospel, I'm not just talking about the preacher that stands up at the front of the church. I'm talking about every one of us. Because that is our mission in this world, is to take Jesus to people. For some of us, we have a gift of speaking. For others, we have a gift of compassion, hospitality, whatever it might be, that's connected with our sharing the gospel. So that's what the enemy cares about stopping. He doesn't so much care about particularly just making your life miserable. I'm sure he enjoys that too. But that's not the main point of his coming after you. It's not just to make your life miserable. It's to stop you from your mission. It's to derail the mission. He, unlike us sometimes, keeps his eye on the ball. He knows that ultimately, even if people have the most miserable lives imaginable down here for however many decades they live, if ultimately they have a place in the kingdom of God for eternity, he's lost. So he knows what the end game is. Even if he can make them super happy here, if he's got them apart from God, that's his goal. So he knows who he needs to come after. It's those that are executing the mission. So he's got a couple of options in how he can come after them. If that person is truly committed to preaching the gospel, one way of stopping them would be to kill them. Now, we have seen this happen a lot of times. We saw this in the very first martyr, Stephen, who was preaching the gospel powerfully and healing people. And those inspired by Satan, the ones that were considered the religious leaders at the time, stoned him to death. That approach has a major downside, which we can actually see in that particular story. Because at the stoning of Stephen, there was this guy named Saul. And although we aren't specifically told this, we can gather that that must have made a pretty major impact on him and prepared him for Christ to appear to him and to convert him into Paul, who then converted thousands and wrote about half the New Testament. So Tertullian, one of the church fathers, famously said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And this is the major downside to that approach by Satan of killing the guy who is there to deliver the message, because it's very likely that it will simply cause the church to multiply instead of stopping its progress. So there's another strategy that's available to him, which he actually likes a lot better. And that is to get the preacher to silence himself or herself. And he most often does that through fear. There's really no more powerful weapon in his arsenal. And this is why Jesus confronts it directly. There is virtually no servant of God who is immune to attack along these lines. Even the Apostle Paul, who we just would look at and say, well, there's the toughest dude that ever was. I mean, they practically beat him to a pulp multiple times. He was shipwrecked, stoned, flogged a bunch of times, thrown in prison. They just couldn't stop him. Does that mean he was never afraid? We can say conclusively the answer is no. It does not mean he was never afraid, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says to the Corinthians, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." We don't really picture Paul that way. At least I don't tend to picture him that way. But this was not a generic sort of fear. He was afraid of what was going to happen to him. He was not some spiritual Captain America going in there and just being bulletproof. It was painful. The things that he went through were physically, emotionally painful. He was a vulnerable human being, and he felt every one of those things that he went through. And those things impacted him with fear the next time that it was going to happen again. When he came to Corinth, he had already been through a number of persecutions. He had already been stoned once. He had been beaten with rods in Philippi. He comes to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and that's the time that he describes to the Corinthians. He says, "I was weak, I was fearful, I was trembling." And that is when God actually came to him. Jesus himself came to Paul in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 10. Luke records, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city.'" So you see, what the Lord was reassuring him was, in this city, I'm going to protect you from being physically attacked and harmed. God was giving him a rest from that particular form of persecution. And then immediately after, we see where the Jews dragged him to the proconsul, and the proconsul said, "I'm not interested in this case," and it was actually the head of the synagogue that wound up getting beaten in that situation. So the Lord does not expect that we are going to be converted to some kind of super spiritual people who live on some super spiritual plane. We just love suffering, or we're indifferent to it. We're like Stoics. I mean, if the Apostle Paul was fearful after the things that he suffered, so much so that God had to, that Jesus actually had to come to him and tell him, don't be afraid, don't be silent. Well, we can expect we're going to face the same kind of temptation. He's going to try to shut us down the same way, to keep us from delivering the message, whatever it takes. And in our case, it probably won't be that someone's threatening to haul us off to be flogged or stoned or whatever. It could be some other form of fear, but most likely that will be one of the things that is brought against us, and that is why Jesus addresses this, because this is the enemy getting inside your head, basically, to get you to do his work for him. I was listening to a podcast in which Pastor Andrew Brunson was interviewed, and you all may remember we've prayed for him in this fellowship. He was a hostage in Turkey for 2 years. He was in prison. I haven't heard the whole thing, but the first part he's talking about when he was first detained, and after they let his wife go, they put him into solitary confinement. And he said there's two things that interrogators will do to break someone quite often: isolation and sleep deprivation. He said they put me in isolation. I took care of the sleep deprivation because of fear. He didn't know what was going to happen to him, and that caused adrenaline to be in his bloodstream like 24 hours a day, couldn't sleep. So this is how the enemy, being clever, he understands human weakness, and he comes after us with fear to get us to stop. Because he does not have the power to stop us unless God gives him permission, physically. He cannot even attack us without God's saying, okay. But he can whisper to us. He can try to get us to shut ourselves down. Jason was telling me about, and then I saw it later on the news, about a haunted house in Ohio or someplace. Actually, I think there's a couple locations. They have offered a $20,000 prize for anyone who can get through this thing. And no one has actually made it. So I don't really want to get much into talking about that, because it's a very dark and evil thing. But the point is, fear is extremely powerful. Extremely. You think about it, more powerful than greed. I mean, $20,000 is a lot of money to some people, to most people. But the fear that they encounter in those inside that place is enough to make them quit. And we've talked about this before, you know, how the fear is one of our most primal emotions and irrational emotions. It is very close, the part of the brain that registers fear is very close to the motor center, so that you can respond instantly to something that is a danger. And once again, Satan understands this. And if he can get inside our heads, he can control our behavior indirectly by getting us to shut ourselves down out of fear. So Jesus gives us not just a series of commandments. He says, don't be afraid. But he gives us some therefores. He gives us some reasons. And what are those? Those are truths in which we can ground our faith. The Apostle Paul tells us that the flaming darts of the enemy are quenched by the shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says in Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word of God. There's a Zach Williams song that they've been playing quite a bit at Encounter lately called Fear is a Liar. And the antidote for lies is truth. So Satan comes to you with a lie, saying, you should worry about this, you should think about that, you should be anxious about this. This is coming to get you. You're doomed. You're getting nowhere. It's futile. You're forgotten. You're not important. We come back at him with the truth. So there's three times that Jesus gives us this command, do not be afraid, and three powerful truths that he grounds our faith in. So the first is found in verses 24 through 26. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." Truth number one, you can't lose. No one likes losing, even in small things. But feeling like you're going to lose in something big is a very powerful demotivator. It's a very strong fear. And in the short term, we do appear to lose, followers of Christ, because we're following the one who himself appeared to lose in the short term. This is why the disciples all forsook him and fled. When they came to get him in the garden, they expected Jesus to just blow them all away. I mean, they'd never been able to take him before. Why would this time be any different? And yet, he submitted himself to his Father's will, and he allowed those mortal and sinful men that he could have incinerated with one word, he allowed them to take him. He allowed them to beat and abuse him and ultimately nail him to a cross and kill him. And anyone looking at that circumstance would say he lost. They won. They got what they wanted. They killed him. But that wasn't the end of the story. And we can look at the cross and the resurrection for a picture of how we can expect our life to go in this world. We can expect, as Oswald Chambers said regarding the life of Christ, he said it was an absolute failure from every perspective but God's, which is actually the only perspective that matters. So if you fear to lose, if you fear that ultimately somehow injustice or wrong or evil or lies or slander are going to win, they're not. Jesus says, "This has happened to me. He was perfect. He was sinless. He went about doing nothing but good, and they called him Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." If they called our Savior that, what could we expect to be called? If such slanders were allowed to stand against him, and he did not worry about it. He did not go around trying to straighten that out. We're inclined to want to fix things ourselves, lest that should stand, lest it shouldn't be straightened out. And Jesus said, don't worry about it. Don't fear. Because there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. There will come a day when every lie that has ever been told is going to be exposed by the truth. There will be an ultimate judgment in which everything will be set to rights. Evil will not prevail. God will not allow injustice to stand. And this is why we can't lose. Because we're in Christ. And he will be vindicated. Now, if we stand in our own righteousness, we can and will lose. Because we're not actually righteous. But to be on the right side of that, we must be in Christ. And he will be vindicated. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter. Read a few verses from there. Chapter 2. Begin in verse 18. Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But if, when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." He appealed to a higher court. He did not bother to defend himself before his accusers. That's generally futile anyway, by the way, but He didn't worry what they thought of him. He did not worry that he would go to the cross as a convicted blasphemer, which he did, because he knew that ultimate justice would be served by the one who judges righteously. That he could not lose in the end because his relationship with God was right. And if we would focus on that, it would take away our fear of man, because we would not worry about what they think of us or what they say about us. But we would understand that the only one whose opinion matters is God. And he's already given his opinion. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If we're in Christ and we're obedient to Christ and doing what he's called us to, we cannot lose. The second truth is found in beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The second truth in which our faith is grounded that delivers us from fear in this world is this: you are not your body. C.S. Lewis, I believe it was, who said, "You are a soul, you have a body." We of all people, the people of God, should understand that our life is eternal. And it starts now. It doesn't start then with a maybe. After we die, we'll get to some other state of existence in which we'll be eternal. Jesus says in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." So we are already living that eternal life. That is why Peter could call his own body a tent. He said, "I'm going to put off this tent, like I'm going to get out of my sleeping bag, and I'm going to go on." That's not the way the world has of looking at these things. It's like, this is what I know. I don't want to lose this. And by extension, all the things that make me happy in this, my food and drink and house and family and 401k and whatever all those other things are that give me that security. Jesus said, don't fear the ones that can take that away from you. Don't even fear the ones that can kill you, kill your body, because they're not killing you, because you are not your body. The life that you have been given is ultimately somewhere else. And that is something that we can't fully understand while we're still here. We're given glimpses of it in the scripture, but it's a measure of how much we trust God. How many chips are we going to put on that number? How much are we really going to lean into the fact that this is not me? That my life is in Christ. Paul says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory." John says, "When he shall appear, we shall be like him. And then we'll know what we shall be." We don't know now. We know it dimly. And yet we're told to stake everything on that. We're told to be eternity-minded, looking beyond the limits of this mortal life and realizing this is temporary. And we are told not to fear the ones who have authority to take away our earthly possessions, to disrupt our physical lives, and even to end them if God allows it. Because that is not the ultimate realm of authority in which we live. Think about if you, as a United States citizen, were to go to a foreign country. Now, hopefully you would respect the laws in that country. But you would feel yourself primarily accountable to the laws of the country where you're a citizen. The worst that could probably happen to you in most cases is that they would kick you out and you'd have to go home. But isn't that exactly what we're talking about here? Because we are strangers in a country that is not ours. It's called Earth. We have a passport, our faith in Christ, that entitles us to a place in the kingdom of God. The worst that can happen is we'll be deported. The worst that can happen is that we'll have to go home and leave all the stuff. Like some missionaries in China have had this happen. They just come to them and said, "You got 30 minutes. You're leaving." And I'm sure that they were unhappy to have to leave and to leave stuff behind, but ultimately, they got to go home. And this is much more true of us. And this is why we need to hold the things of this world very loosely. Because guess what? You're going to lose them anyway. Do we worry about what happens to plastic plates and forks and cups? You have guests over and you're using the disposable dishes and somebody drops one on the floor. Big deal. Pick it up, throw it away, right? Plastic cup cracks into the trash. That's where it was going anyway. Everything in this life, everything you see around you, those are the disposable dishes. It's here for a time and for a purpose, and we thank God for it because it's useful. But it's not the fine china that's to be saved for the next generation. It's not something to hold on to. So don't worry about what happens to it. Don't fear that it's going to get taken away or that you're going to get taken away from it, because it's going to happen anyway. You don't get to keep it. You just get to hold it for a while and use it. Use it for the glory of God and for the furtherance of His kingdom, because otherwise it's been wasted. If you just kept that stack of disposable dishes on your table, nobody touched these. These are clean. I like them that way. I want to keep them. What a waste. That's not what they were there for. They were there to be used. You are not your body, and the possessions that you have in this world are not your true possessions. Your house that you live in is not your house. Your relationships, according to the flesh, are not your relationships. All of these things for us are in the kingdom of God. Our relationships, those who do the will of God, or our brothers and our sisters with whom we will have relationships for eternity. Our true possessions are the ones that are given to us by God, the eternal rewards, the house, the place that He's prepared for us. All of it is on the other side. And if we truly believe and know and live that way, it will deliver us from the fear of losing all of those things here. And the third truth is found in verses 29 through 31. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." I did a little bit of research this morning. Ornithologists estimate there are maybe 200 to 400 billion birds in the world. And it's hard to say what their life expectancy is, but I'm just going to use a figure of about 2 years. That's probably really long, because the vast majority of birds never even reach maturity. They die in the nest or shortly thereafter. But just say the average bird lives 2 years. That means that around, if you take the low end, 200 billion birds living average of 2 years, about 3,000 birds hit the ground every second. Think about that. Jesus says, not one sparrow, and I don't think He's restricting it to just that species, so we'll say not one bird falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Wait a minute. 3,000 birds hit the ground every second, but not one is unnoticed by God. There's not one that He just said, there's a million sparrows like that. If that's the way He feels about the birds He made, how does He feel about you? The very hairs of your head are numbered. Not only do I not know how many hairs are on my head, I don't care how many hairs are on my head. But He does. I might. One day, you're right, I might care. But the exact number, I mean, I don't think I will ever care about that. It blows our minds even to think about it for a second. The intensity of God's care about His creation, how much value we have to Him. And this addresses what might be, in some ways, the greatest fear, and that is the fear that we don't matter, that we're forgotten, that our life is meaningless, or that our suffering is meaningless. And that is where we come to the third truth: you will never be forgotten by your Father. He will never not know or not care what you are going through in that moment. This is the fear that the enemy uses to get many people to end their own lives, because they just sense it's meaningless. There was a man just in our own community that took his own life a couple months ago, and a friend of mine had encountered him and remembered possibly the last thing he heard him say was, "I just can't see any purpose for my life." Because the world doesn't know, they don't understand, because they're out of relationship with the Creator, so they really don't have a meaning or purpose. It's our job to communicate to them what that is, but it's also our job to remember it when we are faced with that fear that it really doesn't matter, that there's no significance to it, that God doesn't really care or has forgotten. The enemy will try to hammer that thought into your head. Psalm 139 is one of my favorites. This is what David said about God. He said, "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." There's a person here this morning that none of us have met, because he hasn't been born into this world yet. But God knows him. God knows every day that he will live. God knows every challenge that he will encounter in this world. God knows every thought that he will have. Every moment of difficulty, every trial, every test, every temptation, God knows it already. We're never forgotten, and we're never alone. That is the lie. Like the other lies that the enemy brings, to try to get us to fear, to try to get us off of our mission. Jesus says, don't be afraid. You are valuable in the sight of God. You cannot lose. And your real life is not in this world. Part of the training of Navy SEALs is an exercise that they call drown-proofing. And what they do in this exercise is that they tie their hands and their ankles with Velcro restraints, and they have them jump into a pool that's too deep for them to stand in. I would have dropped out of the program long before then, but if I hadn't, that would be it for me, because I absolutely could not do that. There's no way. But what they're trying to do, actually, when they make them do that, is get rid of the panic that a normal human being has when they're in water that's over their head and they can't move their arms and legs. Because it will actually be the panic in that situation that will kill you. A lot of drowning happens because of fear. Because of the fear of drowning. That's the irony. And when they put the Navy SEALs through that training, they're trying to get them past the fear. Why did Peter start to sink? Nothing changed except that he took his eyes off Jesus and started to be afraid. These promises of God, and these are just a few, there are many, many more, those are our drown-proofing. When we find ourselves in water that's over our heads, that's what God is doing. He's inviting us to test his promises and to lean into the truth of them so that fear doesn't have power over us anymore, so that we won't drown when we walk through those waters because we lean into these truths that he has given us because we trust him for who he is